Brilliant. Shall we just pray together, if that's okay? Heavenly Father, I just want to pray, Lord, as we think some thoughts together now, that Lord, you would be in our thoughts, that things that, Lord, that you want to change and challenge in us, Lord, I pray that, you know, they will burn in our hearts, Lord. The things that are from me, let them fall to one side, but the things that are from you, God, we pray that they would reside with us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, as we think about some of the things we're going to think about this morning, God, let the challenge that's specific to each one of us find its way to our hearts, Lord. Thank you, God. Amen. Brilliant. Okay, so over this next month, I say we've moved on from grace, but you can't move on from grace, really, can you? So we're going to think about a sort of mixture of things, really. We're going to think around culture and the things that affect us in life. And so I'm going to think around some of those things for 3 weeks, and then Amy's going to round it off on Cafe Style at the end of the month. So I've got three talks I'm going to sort of try and weave together over these next 3 weeks. Today is, and I'll unpack what I mean by this, influenced or influencer. What are we? Who do you want to be? Do you want to be somebody who is influenced or somebody who is an influencer? And how would you describe yourself? And we'll come and dig into that in a moment. Then next week, I want to think a little bit about Jesus, the great culture creator. And we'll hopefully understand why we want to dig into that next in a little while. And then the last week, going to think a little bit about being a blessing in Babylon, and thinking something from Jeremiah's letter to the exiles and what that can mean for us. Because we don't live in a vacuum, do we? We live in a world that has lots of different sort of things screaming at us. So, just before we get started then, just a little bit of things to think about. How many of you here, we promise we won't judge you, okay? How many of you like reality TV shows? You're allowed to be your own, it's all right. I said we wouldn't judge you, but not much anyway. So I wonder, actually, if you had to, you might say, oh, I don't want to do this, but if you really, really had to, which, I've only put a few up there, because I know there's hundreds of them, isn't there? Which one would be you, if any? Which one of those, I'm not saying you've got to pick one of those, there's lots of others, aren't there? I'd be a bit worried if you was like Geordie Shore or something like that, okay? But which one would be you? Which reality TV show? Anybody want to tell? Anybody want to be brave? Go on.
Love Island.
Yeah. Sorry? The scenery is beautiful. Yeah, we need to talk, all right? We need to talk. You're in trouble when you get home, Henry. Anybody else?
Gogglebox.
Yeah, you like Gogglebox, do you? Yeah, I quite like that, actually. Bit of a laugh, isn't it? Any others? Sorry? Castaway. Yeah, what's that one? All right, okay. It's nice. That would be you, would it? Castaway on Shetland somewhere, yeah. Great, okay. Yeah, but it's just interesting. I know silly little thoughts. I want to marry Harry. I would be really worried if anybody wanted to do that one, actually. That was a reality TV show that lasted one series where they got a whole load of sort of unfortunate young ladies and told them that if they won, they could marry Prince Harry. And one poor girl got right to the end, and this, because they've got a lookalike who looked just like Harry, and right at the end he's saying, I've got some news I've got to tell you, I've got to be honest. And this poor girl, yeah, he said, I'm not actually really royal, I'm a lookalike. Poor girl, I mean, that's so that one didn't last very long, that particular series, because I suppose it's a one-track pony, really. Once you've done it, haven't you? I think probably me, I probably would be something like, I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. Not because I think I'm a celebrity, or the Bear Grylls thing, you know, on an island and all that sort of stuff, because I like the idea of a challenge on that. Sorry? You don't reckon? Too many spiders. I'm the one who has to get rid of the spiders in our house, aren't I? I could tell you a few stories there. Okay. Like my daughter, like being hundreds of miles away and ringing and saying there's a spider in the bathroom. So, well, I can't do much about it here, can I? You know, so, yeah. John, actually, when he one time, sorry, I'm just waffling on a bit here just for a moment, okay, excuse me, won't you? But John one time suggested that I should, he actually gave me the details of how to log in this reality TV show where you have to try and hide for 30 days. And like, there's this team of people that are trying to track you down and find you. And he thought that might be a good idea for me to go on that particular show. What do you reckon, eh? Just lose me for 30 days. Paul has left the planet. And yeah. And you won £60,000 at the end of it, so I suppose that would be quite good, really. The thought I really, I know we're mucking about a little bit here, really, but the thought I wanted just to start with here, really, was just the idea that every one of those, and those reality TV shows, there is a message behind it, isn't there? There is something that, in one sense, it's promoting a view of the world. Or an ideology, or something, and you might say, "Well, you're critiquing these things too much." But actually, I think there is. So, for instance, Love Island. If you really was into Love Island, I'd be really worried if you were. You've never watched it, have you? I watched it because I thought I better see what this thing is actually, because everybody's all these youngsters talking about it. So I watched it for about 3 minutes and thought I probably shouldn't be watching this. I switched it off. So. But no, it promotes an idea of love that perhaps we might think, well, you know, is that really love? It's to do really with having lots of intimacy with people that you hardly know, and then deciding you want to marry them at the end or something along those lines. And so it's a view about relationships, and it's promoting that particular idea. I would suggest. I mean, these are just my own thoughts. You might think see it differently. You know, Gogglebox is an interesting one, isn't it? Watching people, watching people commenting on what other people are doing. A reality TV show that's watching reality TV shows and then giving their opinion about it. What's that all about? Perhaps it's the idea that we all like to comment on life, don't we? We all like, I mean, you know, we might laugh if we watch that program, but then I wonder when you're watching The Box, what are you saying? What's there? Because we all have an opinion about life, don't we? And it's sort of getting hold of those sorts of thoughts. And Bear Grylls, you know, the island is probably sort of like the idea that, you know, how would you handle being without everything that you see as luxury and the extreme? And would you survive? And would you get on? And so on. So there are the idea that I'm just trying to put out there at the moment, really, is that we live in a world where there are lots of influences on us, aren't there? And I know I picked sort of like silly things there, but we could pick lots of other ways that we are being influenced in the world. And in one sense, you know, that's not all bad, but are we conscious about that? And we've got to think about the idea of culture as well. Culture is one of those big words, isn't it? It means lots of different things, culture, doesn't it? And it depends the context in which you're talking about it. That, you know, it shifts and changes its meaning. But I'm talking about culture today, perhaps in the way that things are done around here, if you like. Culture in the sense of the way that we live as society or you know, and as people together. And again, these things perhaps are like part of our culture. They sort of shape our culture to some extent. So let's do a little bit of Bible reading, shall we? I should do really. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I just sort of try and create a bit of a framework for this. So Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, he's been asked to write to this church on a number of issues. And one of those issues is surrounding how they exercise spiritual gifts or spiritual people in their gatherings. So he starts with, "Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters." Most translations translate that as the gifts of the Spirit. In its original language, the word is just literally spirituals. So it's now about spirituals. So it could be spiritual gifts, but it could also be spiritual people. And if you read the whole thing together, 1 Corinthians 12 through to 14, it could run either way. You know, it's difficult to be definitive, really. But when we sort of try and draw meaning out of it, in one sense, it doesn't make a lot of difference, but it, it could shape the way that we see this. So Paul is perhaps writing to this church about how they handle spiritual gifts in their gatherings together. Things like speaking in other languages or speaking in tongues, as we often call it, or prophecy or words of knowledge, how they exercise those things and how they use them in their gathering. But he could also be talking to them about how people like prophets are behaving in their gatherings, whether there are certain individuals who are claiming a super spiritual position. And he could be talking about how they organize themselves and how they administrate spiritual people in their gatherings. He says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, isn't that in itself just an interesting thing that he says, you know, right at the beginning, I want to teach you about spiritual gifts or spiritual people. And the first thing that I have to say to you about this is think about it. Turn on your brain. And it's surprising, isn't it, how over the years, those that want to exercise spiritual gifts often, not exclusively, of course, have been typified as those who don't want to engage intellectually with the scriptures or want to just say, well, you know, we'll just do what God says, won't really think about it that much, or we just have to be led by the Spirit and not really think about things. But Paul opens up his great treatise, his great explanation on spiritual gifts or spiritual people by saying, your starting point for this is to switch on your brain. Think about it. Get informed. Make sure that the things that you are doing are intentional. And obviously that's a message for another day, really, if we really want to. We were talking about spiritual gifts here, but just I'll throw those in as we mix these thoughts up. I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's a strange way that Paul should open this. And, you know, the commentaries that sort of, if you read, want to wade your way through them, you know, they dialogue around really how, why would Paul open up his whole thing about spiritual gifts by saying, talking to them about before they were Christians when they were pagans, and about this seeming confessional language of who, whether they're saying Jesus is Lord or whether they're saying Jesus be cursed. And so is it literally, is he literally talking about, you know, they are the words they say, Jesus be Lord or Jesus be cursed? Or is he talking about a position that they have taken that, you know, in one sense is expressed in that statement? I just want to suggest to you that this is how I probably would grasp it or understand it. And you can agree with me or disagree with me or whatever, but perhaps what Paul is doing, he's writing to this church about the way that they administrate spiritual activity in their gatherings, or about how they decide who they are going to listen to and how they are going to manage those who seem to have inappropriate spiritual behaviors amongst them. And he starts by saying to them, before you were Christians, you lived in a culture, a pagan culture, that influenced you in a certain direction towards worshipping idols. And the end of that was that you came to a place where there was nothing being said. In other words, it was an empty place for you. And then what he's then obviously encouraging them to do is to recognize that they live in a culture that is trying to lead them in a certain direction, and he's inviting them to think about how much of that they let into their church practice, into their communal life together. And so then he seems to say that the definitive way of testing that is to say, is there a sense in which that particular influence leads you to a place of rejecting Christ, or is it leading you to a place of embracing Christ? Jesus, just when we talk about curse, we're talking about rejecting, aren't we? So nobody can say reject Christ. If they're speaking by the Spirit of God, can say reject Christ. And so perhaps what he's saying is, in the context of your life together, when you think about the influences from society that are hitting you and affecting you, your litmus test on this is, does it lead you towards Christ, or is it somehow or another taking you away from Christ? Of course, there are some grey areas in the middle, aren't there? Things where you just think, well, it's pretty neutral. And there is stuff like that. But Paul is dealing here with the two ends of the bookcase, I would suggest, really. So that maybe is a starting point then, I would think, really, for thinking about us as Christians and what we let influence us and what we don't let influence us. Is it leading us towards the Lordship of Christ, i.e. to live like Christ? Or is it leading us to a place where we are walking away from him or rejecting him? What are those influences doing to us in our walk with God? Of course, how do we then respond to that? Okay, so you see something in society, something that you think is not particularly helpful or good or whatever. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to respond? Maybe have a few little thoughts here. Let me just say, the words don't go with the pictures, all right? There's like four boxes there, okay? So how many of you remember the Muppets here? How many of you have watched the Muppets? And the grumpy old men on the Muppets. You remember them, the two old guys? I'm not going to ask if anybody here feels an affinity with the two old guys. I'm not saying who's putting their hands up at the back there, Bill. But but yeah, you know, those two old guys, they'd sit in the box, wouldn't they? And it's like, nah, not like that, not like that, not like that. Never saying how it should be. Of course, we get a lot of Christians like that, don't we? That's terrible in society. Or I don't like the way that relationships are taking place these days. Or I don't like what we're, no. It's all defined by no, isn't it? But there's no sort of like, where do you go with that? Or the other alternative is to forgive the picture of the Amish there. I'm just jealous of his beard, really, you know. But to completely withdraw. You know, when we lived in Romford, there was a massive exclusive Brethren assembly just around the corner. And it was a huge building, but you'd never see it because it was surrounded by these huge conifer trees. And every now and again, they'd have a conference there and there'd be hundreds of them all turn up in their minibuses because they all had hundreds of children. But didn't engage with anybody else. Their children in the local schools, the teachers used to say, you know, if you mention the word God, the children would just put their hand over their ears and say, no, not going to listen. Completely, their response to not wanting to be corrupted by the influences on them in society is to withdraw and to come right up. And I think Paul actually in 1 Corinthians teaches quite actively against that. He's saying you have to leave this world. If when he speaks about come apart and be separate, he's not talking about completely leaving the world. But so Matt, maybe, or the other response is just anything goes. We just let everything into the church, and you know, we don't really see any difference really. And some people call that ultra grace. You know, we've talked about grace and all the different big words that people use for different types of grace, but the idea that you just do whatever you like, it doesn't really matter, because we want to fit in, you know. I mean, I don't want to look like I fit out, do you? But, the idea of just sort of like everything flows. Or is there some other way? You might be able to think of another way, I guess, but what I want to suggest to you is a way forward, really. Is I've been reading this quite useful little book by a guy called Andy Crouch, editor of a Christianity Today magazine, I think it is, in which he says it's not enough to condemn culture, i.e. to be the grumpy old men in the box, okay? Nor is it sufficient merely to critique culture or to copy culture. You know, that's a bit odd sometimes when we try to fit in, you know, when you see sort of, you know, if I turned up here on a Sunday morning, like all pimped out with like me Nike trainers and whatever it is, sorry, all dressed up. Is that right? Yeah. Okay. All dressed, you know, and all the sort of like me ripped jeans and everything. You'd think that looks odd. Why would a 54-year-old man be looking like that? You know, well, I'm trying to look cool for the kids, isn't it? You know, and it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work, you know. So, and we sometimes can be like that as church. We try so hard to look like the part that we actually end up not looking the part, don't we? Copy culture or consume culture. The only way to change culture is to create culture, he says. Which is an interesting thought, isn't it? So it's not about saying, no. It's not even about thinking we've just got to take it apart. It's about offering something better. It's about saying there is another way. I get really frustrated, if I'm honest with you, with some of the sort of Christian literature and Christian organizations that's out there that just want to basically tell us what we can't do. I want to say, don't do this, don't do that. You know, I could add bits to that. You know what I'm talking about, I hope. And don't do this, don't do that. And actually, Jesus said that he'd come that we could have life, and life in abundance. And there is another form of life to live, isn't there? And surely that's what we should be promoting. In his book, he sort of unpacks the way that God is a culture creator, and even in creation itself, that God created a way for us to live and an environment for us to live, and in that he's creating cultures for us, ways to be, ways to live. And it's interesting that when Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says to those, to the sheep, he says, come and take, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. In other words, God has always created a certain type of way for us to live. Let's discover that. And so maybe what we're thinking about here is not so much about being the negative people, but by creating, how do you combat an ideology? You promote a better ideology. You don't kill an ideology by shouting at it, telling it it's wrong. You create a better ideology, and perhaps that's the same sort of thought here. I love that little expression there. Culture creates the horizons of possibility. So Jesus, when he's 12 years old, goes to the temple courts, and he's not quite an adult yet. He's at that sort of point where a young Jewish boy is about to sort of be recognized as the beginning of adulthood, but he's not quite there yet. And his parents travel on, thinking that he's with them. You know, at the end of the day, they realize the boy's not there. I mean, terrible, you know, we all think, oh, terrible parents. But actually, he's probably says more about the culture that he grew up in, actually, that they were much more of a communal culture, and they just assumed that he was with one of the family or one of their friends, and they're all traveling together. But anyway, they discover, and you imagine they're sort of, oh, no, we've lost the little boy that God gave us. You know, that would be pretty serious, wouldn't it, really? It's bad enough losing one of your own kids, losing God's kid. That's a bit of a problem, isn't it, really? Anyway, they find him. And when they find him, they see that he's at the temple courts. And he's asking questions of the religious leaders. Now, these are the leaders in Jerusalem. You know, these are the guys who are meant to be the top scholars of the day. And Jesus is there asking, and he's saying things. And people are thinking, wow, where did this little kid get this understanding from? And in that moment, Jesus created a culture. He created a new culture. And we're going to spend some time next week digging into this idea of culture, a little bit more about Jesus creating cultures. And particularly, we're going to think about the wilderness and the temptations he faced and how he created new cultures off the back of that. We're going to think about the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to think about the cross and the resurrection. But just as a sort of little teaser, a little taster for this, you know, in that moment, in that temple court, what Jesus said, basically, in a culture that said children have no legal rights, in a culture that says that kids shouldn't really be listened to, he shows that God could speak through a 12-year-old boy. You might say, well, it's Jesus, you know, he's the Son of God. But surely he came to show us what, not just what God is like, he came to show us what true humanity is like. And in actual fact, true humanity is what God is like, because true humanity is created in the image of God, isn't it? And so he came, and in that moment, as a 12-year-old boy, he's saying, this is what God is like, and this is what and he sows a whole new culture. You know, I remember when I was a little boy, you know, there were still people around who, and I guess there still are people about now, who would use that expression, children should be seen and not heard. How many of you had that said to you when you were a little kid, eh? Children should be seen and not heard. My grandma, you know, she's 100 a couple of weeks ago. And, you know, I always remember her. She always used to say, we should listen to children more. She did. We should listen. And in the context of her cultures, you know, that in her young, that was a radical statement, really. That was a way of seeing the world. And in one sense, perhaps that's what Jesus is bringing in here. Because a little while later, the disciples, the children, parents are trying to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples say, you know, send them away, because they are operating on the basis of the influence from the culture that they live in, i.e. kids, go away. Not that important. And Jesus says, he didn't say, suffer the little children to come unto me. That sounds so horrible, doesn't it, really? He said, you know, welcome them. You know, let the children come, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And in that moment, he declared a whole new culture. He declared a culture that said, God invests the kingdom into children, that God thinks it's worth children, you know, and that we're going to hear something of the kingdom through children. And a whole new culture is created. So what do we do as God's people? Do we create? That's why, I have to say to you, that's why, you know, we do things like little Leo coming up here and giving his little preach, you know, and at 9 or 10 years old that he is, you know. It's not about, oh, isn't that cute? It's because God speaks. God speaks. And Kezia leading the communion the other week. You know, I love that. I love it for one reason, in one sense, because it's just not that religious nonsense that says that you have to be ordained or something to administrate communion. And I'm sorry if that statement offends you, but that's what I really think. You know, but also I love the fact that, you know, she taught something from the background of that. And yeah, I thought, yeah, well, I learned something there. I learned something. That wasn't cute and lovely. It was God is speaking. You know, when James was 4 years old, our little son, and you might have heard me tell these stories before. If you have, I'm sorry, repeating myself now. But in the days when I used to shave, before all my hair fell out and all that sort of stuff, you know, and I was having a shave one morning, and James comes in and he says to me, Dad, I had a dream last night. I said, well, that's great. Tell me then, you know, expect it to be about teddy bears and stuff. But, you know, he said, God. I saw God, and he was sitting on this huge seat, and he was surrounded by this huge sea of glass. Whoa. Don't think I've been reading Revelation to him recently. And he said, and then God put his finger down out of heaven, and he touched my head, and then he dragged me up to heaven by my hair. So, wow, that's interesting. I hadn't been reading Ezekiel to him. He gave me these gloves. He said, and I had to put these gloves on. And he said, and they were like made of special material. He said, so that I could hold the reins of this chariot of fire. He said, and there was all these horses with fire. He said, and I had to get on them. And he said, and then God asked me, do I want a double portion of miracles? I hadn't been reading the story of Elijah and Elisha to him. You know, I said to him, what did you say? He said, yeah. I said, yes. Right answer, son, yes. Does God speak through children? Yes, he does. Now, in that moment, I could have said, oh, isn't that cute? Isn't that lovely? Or I could say, actually, God is speaking. And so Jesus created another culture, didn't he? He created a culture. So, I mean, we could unpack this and talk about, I mean, this is not necessarily a message to talk today about how we should empower our kids, but just the idea that Jesus started something there. But actually, that's still evolving, isn't it? It's still happening. It's still unpacking. So some of the cultures that he created in seed. And actually, that seed just had to grow. Because he said that if the seed is of the kingdom, it will grow. Whether we see it or whether we don't, it has a force all of its own. We could think about women and the empowerment of women and the equality of women as the other one that perhaps sits alongside the children, seed that Jesus planted. You know, Jesus did some things that rabbis of his day just never did. He taught women in public. He embraced them. He brought them on his team. And in bringing them on his team, you know, it says that they provided for Jesus's ministry team. In other words, the financial providers of Jesus's crack squad of disciples was this group of ladies that were traveling with him. You know, these were radical things in Jesus's day. And then the primary witness to the resurrection were women. Primary witness and witnesses to the resurrection were women. And by the time we get to the beginning of the book of Acts, it says that they were joining together in prayer, both men and women. In other words, Jesus had started a culture that was radical in its day, in a day when women didn't have the legal right to represent themselves in court or to vote in any context. They didn't have any of the sort of rights that we might think today. And equally, you know, you'd have rabbis who prayed things like, I thank God I'm neither a dog, a Gentile, nor a woman. And those were the sorts of thoughts that were around in those days. And Jesus came along and he challenged that. And he brought things back towards equality. And You know, that the Adam and Eve of the Genesis account are the Adam and Eve who stand next to each other, not under his feet so that she should be under, over, he should be over him, or above him so that she should be over him, but from his side that they should be equals. And you know that Adam, some people say that, you know, Adam named Eve, therefore that showed he had superiority. If you read the text carefully, he doesn't name Eve until after the fall. It's the fall that introduced the tension that we see around us. And so Jesus coming into human history breaks the power of that and brings a seed that says that this must grow. And yet actually we're still outworking that even in today's world. And the church has been one of the worst oppressors in both those areas of the rights of children and the voice of children and the rights of women to be all that God has called them to be. The church has been, and thank God we're shifting. And society around us, we see that still. But it's the seed that Jesus sowed that changed everything, the culture that he sowed. We could say the same about slavery. The reason that slavery, by most Christians, has been disavowed by most Christians is because they would say that Jesus planted a seed that you couldn't continue to own slaves if you believed in the equality of humanity. If you believe that Jesus wants us to call one another brothers and sisters, you can't continue. It has to break. It's a seed that he sowed. So, cultures, what are we sowing? What do we want to sow? I've had my time, really. So we'll think next week about Jesus, the great culture creator. We'll think a little bit more about that next week. The thought that I want to just ask you as we finish, really, come back to the beginning, is do you ever really stop to think about what's influencing you in society? Do you ever take a little stock? And if you do, let maybe just apply that little criteria from Paul there. Is it leading me towards Christ, or is it leading me away from him? Or is it just neutral? Maybe that's a way of thinking about the influences on us. And when you see something that you think is not good, what's your response? Is it just to criticize or critique, or are you prepared to create something better? Are you prepared to think about what could I create that would take us away from that and be something so much better? Do we want to be creators of culture? And is there any area where right now you could be doing that in your workplace, in your family, in your personal life? We're going to think about that next week, actually, a little bit more, how in the wilderness, Jesus addressed individual stuff, religious stuff, and he addressed community life together, and he created new cultures in those areas. Let's pray, shall we? Good. Holy Spirit, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we began today by singing, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. And when we invite you, Holy Spirit, we invite so very much. We don't just invite that nice feeling. We don't just invite that idea of a certain type of church. We invite the one who was brooding over the waters. Before, whilst there was chaos, whilst there was nothing formed, you brooded, Holy Spirit. And as you brooded, you formed and you created and you birthed. And Lord, we pray for that, Lord, that as a church, as a community, as individuals, that, Lord, we will get in touch with that creative capacity that is in you, Holy Spirit, that ability to bring something that is meaningful and good out of chaos. And Lord, if there are things in each of our lives today that are destructive, that are leading us away from you, Jesus, I pray, Lord, that over the next week you will reveal that to us, that we can do something about it. We love you, God, that you are the great creator of culture. We love you, God. Guys, do you want to come and lead us just in a couple more songs, if that's okay?